All right. Good morning. Good morning. Good to see each one of you. So we're finishing Daniel, and then we got one more to go. Matthew 24 and 25 for our summer study of eschatology. Maybe pray for Joseph. He's scheduled to teach next Sunday. I have next Sunday off, in a way. I'll be here. But anyway, Joseph is teaching Matthew 24 and 25, and I know he's studying hard for it, so I gave him a hard assignment for the adult class. So, okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're so thankful that just as the book of Daniel teaches, you reign. And no one can stay your hand or say to you, what have you done? And Father, we're not only thankful that you reign and do according to your will, but that you've taught us that this is good news for us, that you are God and that we are not. And you've shown us this by showing us your Son as a crucified and risen Savior for sinners. And you've changed our hearts. You've purified our hearts so that we are, instead of rebels, those who delight in you, delight in fearing your name, and delight in receiving each moment as a gift from your hand. And so we pray that you'd increase our faith, pray that you'd cause us to take courage in the midst of trials, and open our hearts to the message of this wonderful book of the Bible. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel 12. Daniel 12 is the last part of Daniel's final vision. And Daniel's final vision comes in three chapters, and we've spent three times on it. And it's chapter 10 and 11 and chapter 12. And I've been impressed recently in studying Daniel that it's kind of a culminating vision. It kind of ties everything together in the book of Daniel. And it's not the first vision that you think of when you think of Daniel, probably because the imagery of it isn't as memorable as some of the others, like a big statue and the rock coming and crushing the statue, or like these strange beasts rising out of the sea. Those might be the first ones that you think of. So, what did Daniel see in this vision? This final vision. He saw a person. He saw a person. Dressed in white linen, like a priest, majestic in appearance, his face like lightning, I think it says, and feet like burnished bronze. He's a king, and he sees him in power, and yet he's a man. And some have debated a little bit about who this figure is. Some saying, well, maybe he's an angel, but it seems to me pretty strong. I feel pretty strongly that it is Christ. It's a vision of Christ. At the end that Daniel sees here, the same as in Daniel chapter 7, one like a son of man who goes up to the Ancient of Days in the clouds and receives dominion and glory and power and the kingdom that will last forever, and the worship that comes from that as well. So it's a vision of Christ, actually. And then the main part of this vision, chapter 10, well, that part is described in chapter 10, but the main part of this, the longest chapter, is not what Daniel sees, but what he hears, because there seems to be another figure, another angel who comes, and basically the message of the vision is just what he tells. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. And he traces, well, what does he hear? What does he hear? What is the message of the vision? It says, actually, Daniel, when he receives this vision, he says it's a vision of great conflict. So it's about a great war that takes place over a long period of time and then comes to a culmination at the end. And so what the angel tells Daniel is mostly about a trajectory of evil that's traced from Daniel's time all the way to the time when the Most High God sets up his kingdom at the end. It's a kind of a selective trajectory of evil, one that has kind of a place for Alexander the Great in the background, and some of the figures are patterned after him. But it really focuses on two figures, the little horn of the third kingdom and the little horn of the fourth kingdom. They're very similar in what they do. The third one has already come. They're both future in Daniel's time, but for us and also for Christ when he spoke about this, one of those figures had already come in history, and that's Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's one of the kings of the north. He's kind of the culminating king of the north. King of the north, king of the south, vied over Israel during that time. And there's a ton of prophecies about them. And then it jumps from him and his time and the horrible persecution where he's basically empowered to persecute faithful believers to the death during that time. And it jumps to another time that's going to be a lot like that. It's the time of the Antichrist, time of the Antichrist right at the end. That hasn't come yet, but it's coming. Maybe the Antichrist already exists in the world, just like Antiochus Epiphanes existed. It jumps to him at the end of chapter 11. And I think part of the way this vision fits together is there's a great conflict. There's all these evil men that are going to stand up and have their time and then actually be defeated in the end. But the victor, you see him at the beginning, it's Christ. He's the one who's going to stand at the end of this great conflict. Okay, so chapter 12 kind of just starts right in the middle of things. The angel speaking and telling him about what's going to happen at the time of the end, and he's drawing it to a conclusion. And so let's just start in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Okay, he says there at this time that he's talking about, Michael, the archangel, the prince who stands guard over your people, Daniel, he says, is going to stand up. And what does it mean for Michael to stand up? Like he's been seated or he's been inactive. What does it mean for him to stand up? Well, it says here, there's a little insight into Michael. We know he's the archangel, the highest ranking of the righteous angels. We know that from the New Testament, but we get a little insight into what he is. He's the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, Daniel. So he's especially associated with the nation of Israel. Okay. And in this vision, we get some insight into the idea that certain angels may be assigned to certain powers, or stand up on behalf of certain powers, like the prince of Persia, an evil angel who tried to keep Persia on the scene a little longer, when Greece is going to come. But for Michael to stand up is for Israel to come into the time of their power. It's for Israel to be vindicated. It's for Israel to be everything that God promised that they would be. And that's what's going to happen at this time. At that time, what is that time? Well, it just follows right after verse 45. It's the time when the Antichrist is defeated. He's going to try to wipe Israel out, and he's going to be empowered to do that, especially for 3.5 years. And yet, in the land of Israel, he's going to come to his end, and no one will help him. And that's in verse 45. And that's Christ's return. And that's the time when Michael stands up, and Israel is saved and exalted as a nation, as a faithful. They're actually going to look on Christ whom they pierced. They're going to repent, and they're going to come to faith, and then the Lord is going to exalt them, and it's through them is going to establish a time of unprecedented blessing on the earth. And Daniel is very concerned about his nation. So it's a comfort to Daniel to say, hey, there's an angel who's assigned to your nation who is going to stand up at the end. He's going to be vindicated, and he's active now. You know, the angel said, I came as soon as you prayed to give you this vision, and a demonic force opposed me until Michael, your prince, came and helped me, and now I have power to do it. Well, that means that the angel that's in charge of Israel is still active. And so that's a comfort to Daniel, who cares very much about his people, Israel, so that in chapter 9, he prays about his people. Lord, we don't deserve anything, but would you forgive us? Would you help us? Would you wipe away our sins? Or here in Daniel chapter 10, chapter 11 and 12, where Daniel sets himself to understand and he's setting himself to understand about his nation. So he prays and he fasts for 3 weeks until the answer comes. But what I want to point out is Daniel is not just a great patriot. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with caring about your own nation. That's great. God created nations. That's his idea. That's fine. And hopefully we're all patriots to some extent. We're here. We might as well be. That's a good thing. But it's more than that for Daniel. For Israel to be vindicated means for God to be vindicated, for his character to be vindicated. And so the message of the book of Daniel is not simply that God is the Most High God, and that's it, that he's more authoritative than Nebuchadnezzar or these other things, but the kind of God that he is. He's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God of grace towards his people, Israel, who should have sinned away everything if it were possible. They should have sinned away everything about their chosenness, everything about their destiny. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it, and yet God is going to vindicate them in the end. And Daniel's not just a great patriot who's concerned about his nation and happens to be an Israelite, but for Israel to be vindicated at the end says something about God and his character that Daniel's relying on for himself, that he's a God of grace, that he's a God of goodness, that he's a God who keeps his promises, that he's a God who gives what he's promised to those who don't deserve it, like Daniel or like you. All that is important for this time when Michael is going to stand up. So at the time of the end is when Michael the Great Prince is going to stand up. And it's going to take the whole tribulation to bring Israel as a nation to the point of faith and to the point of repenting and the point of mourning over the one whom they pierced. There's 144,000 from every single tribe and of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, and they're first fruits of the nation of Israel, and they kind of go through the tribulation, and the dangers of the tribulation don't affect them. But the nation itself, as a nation, doesn't repent until the very last minute, when the Antichrist basically breaches the city of Jerusalem, is about to wipe them out, and is in the act of wiping them out, and they cry out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord, finally. They cry out to Christ, the Messiah, and he comes immediately. And that's the second coming of Christ. That's the very last days, the very last day, the very last moment of the tribulation. And that's the period at which Michael is finally going to stand up, right at that point. But it says this, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And that's not the next thing that happens. He's already taken us to the end, but it's kind of a reflection back on the whole career of the Antichrist. There will have been a time of distress just then, as never occurred since the time of the nation. It's going to be the worst time for Israel. That's going to cause the worst ever for them, and that's saying a lot. That's saying a lot. Think of the Holocaust. Think of everything Israel's been through, even with Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the worst of all of those times. So it's going to be the worst time for Israel ever, and it's going to be immediately followed by the best time for Israel. It's going to be when Michael stands up on behalf of them, and that is a microcosm of God's ways. Again, this isn't just about what the Lord is going to happen to do in the future. This is about God's character. This is about what he is like. And so the same is true for us when things look the worst for you, when things look the darkest for you, that's when God is working all things together for good. And so we're those who walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. I was reading Psalm 112 because I'm keeping up on my Bible reading calendar, so I was reading it yesterday. And it gives a blessing on the man who fears the Lord, and it says about him, light arises out of darkness for the upright in heart. Light arises out of darkness, just like for Israel. A light is going to arise out of darkness, and so that is true of the believer in all of our trials. They're not to destroy us, but for light to arise. And even the worst trial for the believer of God seeing your rebellion actually for what it is, that's actually the moment of salvation. That's the best moment for us, because that's when he draws us to Christ and shows us our righteousness in Christ and shows us his character and causes us to cry out to him in faith. So if there's a darkness in your life, maybe even the worst darkness you've encountered, you're not to be thinking, well, the future is just going to be more of the same for me. You're to take courage. I could put it this way. maybe your guardian angel is about to stand up, you know, and exalt you at that moment as well, because what God reveals about Israel is a picture of what he is like. So a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued, and it will be a remnant. You know, I think it's Zechariah that talks about the time of Jerusalem being basically conquered by the Antichrist there. At the end, two-thirds are going to die. Only one-third is going to be brought through the fire, and they're the ones that are going to be saved. And in that way, all Israel is going to be saved at the end. So at that time, your people, Daniel, everyone who's found written in the book, it's going to be rescued by Christ, the King of Kings, coming as a warrior at that moment. It's also going to be a time of resurrection, and that's one way that we know that this is in the future that he speaks of, and that at some point in chapter 11 we break from talking about Antiochus, which has already happened, to the Antichrist, and it's actually very obvious in chapter 11, if you're paying attention, it's between verse 35 and verse 36. But what is said about the Antichrist from verse 36 to verse 45 of chapter 11 is connected to, is immediately followed by a time of resurrection. And so that has not happened yet. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, when is this resurrection that he speaks about? Well, it's right at the end of the tribulation. And Revelation speaks of this. Depends on how you put the pieces together, but I believe that the church is going to be raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. So we are at the beginning of the tribulation. We're going to hear a trumpet. Could be any moment. Could be right now. We're going to hear a trumpet. We're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There will be a resurrection at that point. We'll be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. But Revelation chapter 20 also, in addition to that resurrection at the beginning of the tribulation, also talks about another resurrection at the end of the tribulation. And it specifically mentions the saints that were martyred during the tribulation who did not receive the mark of the beast. They weren't worshipers of the beast. And they will rise and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years in their resurrection bodies. But the rest of the dead will not arise until the end of the 1,000-year period. And that's the resurrection of the wicked. So this is probably a reference to that final resurrection. When they will awake, there's a resurrection of the righteous to everlasting life, and there's a resurrection of the wicked. There's a resurrection of the wicked to disgrace and everlasting contempt, and it doesn't say that that's going to happen right at that moment. That's actually going to be deferred for another 1,000 years, as is revealed later, but there is going to be a resurrection of both, and this will be a time of resurrection. And we read that, we're kind of familiar with what we're expecting for eschatology. Okay, well, that's when the resurrection happens. But I think we should really stand up and take notice that God is a God of resurrection. You know, I mean, this is amazing. And this is probably one of the places that's the clearest in the Old Testament that speaks of resurrection, although there's many other places that do as well. But here it's said quite clearly, and this is an important way that God represents himself and all of his ways, that he's a God of resurrection. So, for example, Romans chapter 4, verse 17, which speaks about our faith and gives Abraham as an example of our faith, specifically points out that Abraham believed in God who gives life to the dead. That's the way in which he manifests his character here on earth, is in being a God of resurrection. Or the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's who I am. That's my character, is to be resurrection and life. Or even Hannah, in her wonderful prayer for Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, talks about the Lord is the one who kills and makes alive. He's a God of resurrection in his way. She's praising him for his character. So that's the story of Israel, death and resurrection. Israel dies as a nation, so to speak, and then is made alive. It's Christ. That's God's way with Christ. That's the culmination of Christ's work, is death and resurrection. And, of course, that's the linchpin of every other death and resurrection. That's the story with us. We die in order to be made alive. The old nature, the old way of looking at God, dies in order for a new life to take place. And it's true even of our bodies. God doesn't leave that out. of resurrection. So our body, when we put a Christian in the ground, we do it in hope that the body is actually going to rise from the dead. And it's even true of the wicked. It's even true of the wicked because there's going to be a resurrection unto disgrace and everlasting contempt. Same word used for their everlasting shame and contempt as is used for our everlasting life as well. And so there's even going to be a resurrection of the wicked. Those who have insight will shine brightly like brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And that's part of the resurrection life. It's pictured as glory. It's pictured as light. It's pictured as the stars of heaven. We can probably only begin to imagine all of what that will be like. The glory of the resurrection body is different from the glory of this dying body. And it's still human, but it's quite different. And that glorious resurrection is for those who have insight. It's, I think it's specifically talking about those who experience this resurrection and live through that end-time tribulation, that time of Antichrist with insight, with understanding about what is happening. And not only understanding, but they're those who lead the many to righteousness. So they go through these times, and they die, actually. But they go through these times having insight into what's happening and giving insight to the many, reaching out. You know, the darkness didn't cause them to totally insulate. It caused them to reach outward to others at this time. And those two descriptions, those who have insight, is just a description of the righteous during this time, and also those who lead the many to righteousness, pick up on what the faithful and the righteous did during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes as well. So back in, that was kind of the culminating point of all the kings of the north, kings of the south. Chapter 11, verse 33, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. So the tribulation is going to be a lot like the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and the faithful are going to have a somewhat similar response of having insight into what's happening and then reaching out and giving insight to the many as well in response to their trials. The trials are going to be purifying for the righteous who live through this time. Okay, we just finished verse 3, and that's basically the end of the message that the angel has to deliver to Daniel. It's his message really started in chapter 11, verse 2. Where he says, and now I will tell you the truth. And he starts from the point where Daniel's at. Behold, three more kings are going to rise in Persia and so on. And he's off to the races about everything that's going to happen. So chapter 11 through verse 2 gives a whole trajectory of this great conflict. And it basically ends at verse 3 with resurrection and with the kingdom coming at this point. And what the angel had to say to Daniel in chapter 10 was more kind of introduction about how Daniel's prayer was answered. He was sent on a mission. He experienced opposition. He experienced delay from that mission. It also has to do with giving Daniel strength so that he can actually hear the vision or hear the message and understand it. It finishes in verse 3, and what the angel has to say to him and the final things that Daniel sees from verse 4 to the end of the chapter have to do with what Daniel's supposed to do with this message. And what he sees actually emphasizes a certain part of the message, which Daniel's heard, and we'll look at that in a moment. So the angel, he's still talking. His message is basically delivered, but he's still talking. But he's telling Daniel what to do with the message, verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. He tells Daniel to conceal the words that he's given him and seal up the scroll. Which ends with Daniel's concluding vision, but it's probably the whole book. Seal it up until the end of time. Now, what he's talking about here for the book of Daniel and for the message that he's just delivered is not secrecy, but it's preservation. And basically, the way in which Daniel is going to preserve this for future generations is by publishing it. It's not to make a secret of it. That's the way in which it's going to be preserved. He's going to give it to the faithful now and to us as well before the end time comes. In fact, if you were to hear of, well, there's a secret gospel. You know, it's never been revealed to anybody. It's been kept back, and now it's going to be revealed. Well, that's a fake. That's not scripture. That's not the way God does gives revelation. He publishes it. It's to be read. So conceal really means to preserve these words. But there's also a sense in which in these instructions for Daniel and what these words are for, that the words that he's given Daniel are especially for those who are living through that end time. And they're the ones who are going to have special insight into what these words really mean, the interpretation. At least they're going to have more insight than we do, who have the words, but we're not living through the time. They're going to have more insight, and they're going to mean more to them. It's going to give hope to them in a specific way, because they're going to be really pressed and in need of a message of hope right at that end time. And so the words are for now, even in Daniel's generation or in our generation, but they have a special relevance in the time of the end. Seal up these words until the end of time. And then it says this is a really cryptic and terse comment, and it can be understood in a lot of different ways. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. What does that mean? Let me tell you what I think it means. Going back and forth is used in Scripture for a search. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, back and forth throughout the whole earth, seeking a person whose heart is steadfast toward the Lord. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 and 12 talks about a famine of God's word, where people are going to go to and fro in an unsuccessful search for God's word. And it's a time of the famine of God's word. I think this is referring to the time of the end. And this is a search going up back and forth. It's actually a search for the word of God. It's actually one that's successful. It's actually one that's going to find the book of Daniel and find what they're looking for. And it's a search done by the many, the same many that he's mentioned already, that the righteous will give insight to the many. And here the many are the same many are mentioned again, going back and forth. They're desperately searching for God's word, and they find what they're looking for. They find what they're looking for in the book of Daniel, and knowledge will increase. And that's not just knowledge in general that increases. It's the knowledge that Daniel's talking about, that's being revealed to Daniel. And so at the time of the end, these words are going to be especially precious, especially relevant. You can even think of the church being raptured, let's say, and there's at some point a search for God's word. Maybe they find Gideon Bibles, you know, and they start reading the book of Daniel, you know. So they're going to the many will go back and forth, and the knowledge will increase. And one reason why it's going to increase is because it's needed at that time to give them hope. But another one is because it's going to be being fulfilled. So we were talking about this in our discussion group. Maybe a good example of the knowledge of the book of Daniel increasing at the end times is what we already know about the kings of the north and the south that we labored over last week. And there's a ton of details, and it's already happened. So we got a lot of really good insight. Our knowledge has increased about those details. We read about something about Antiochus Epiphanes. Ships of Kittim will come against him, and therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. And if that hadn't happened yet, we would say, well, I don't know, something, ships, I don't know, ships are somewhere, and Kittim, that's a reference to the Mediterranean, and he's going to be disheartened in some way by these ships. But it's happened, so that we know there's a man named Gaius Popilius Lenus, and he came, and he was a Roman. He came, and he spoke to Antiochus Epiphanes. He took his staff, he drew a circle around him, and told him, well, don't invade Alexandria, but make your decision about it before you leave this circle. And Antiochus Epiphanes was disheartened. Something inside his head just kind of snapped, and he was enraged, and he went and took it out against Israel. We know all about that. Our knowledge has increased, not because something in the book of Daniel has changed, but because it's happened. And so similarly, when we get to like details about the Antichrist, that he's verse 41, he's going to enter the beautiful land, many countries will fail, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. And those don't particularly exist as nations today. They're all kind of in the land of Jordan. Why are those three mentioned? I don't know. You know, I have a hard time putting that together. Somehow those nations are going to be bypassed as the Antichrist moves from north to south and goes into Egypt, and then he's going to come back to the land of Israel. But if you're living through that time, it's going to make a lot of sense as it's happening. Oh yeah, Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon, and it's going to be like puzzles perfectly locking into place at that time. And so I think it's in that way that the knowledge will increase. Many will be searching, and the knowledge will increase. Okay. Any questions up to that point? Comments? Okay. Verses 5-7, and now we're kind of back to the vision. The angel's done speaking, and we're kind of back where we started from. And let me read it. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on the other bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Okay, Daniel said he had this vision of the bank of a river, the Tigris River, which is not too far from Babylon. It doesn't flow through Babylon. The Euphrates flows through Babylon, but they're kind of parallel rivers. And the Tigris gets as close as 20 miles. And for some reason, Daniel is near the bank of the Tigris River. He's got people with him. And when the vision starts, they flee. They kind of have a sense of something going on, and they flee, leaving him alone. And what he sees is a man dressed in linen. That's what he sees in his vision. And then an angel comes and speaks to him on, presumably on his side of the bank of the river. But now he, Daniel looks after hearing what the angel has to say to him, and there's two standing, one on this bank of the river. I assume that's the angel that's been speaking to him. One on the other bank of the river. And then the man who's dressed in linen, who's that? That's the one that's in chapter 10, verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. First thing said about him, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. So on the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult, sound of a roaring. And I think that's Christ. And he falls down as dead. Well, the man in linen is still, I guess, hovering above the river. And he's still there. And so one of the angels calls out to the man dressed in linen and ask him a question. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? So I take that to be a question of the angel to Christ. And what does the angel ask him? Of all the things to ask him about, and it's something that's going to be end up being emphasized about this vision, his question is, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And he's not really asking him the question that we would be thinking of. How long will it take before the end time is? You know, that's kind of our question, especially now. Is it going to be, you know, 2024 when these things happen, when they start, or 2030? Or, you know, it is going to be one of those dates when Christ returns. We'd like to know when that is. You know, that's our question. But the answer to the question is 3.5 years. It doesn't mean 3.5 years from now, but it means once it starts, it's going to take 3.5 years. Once the real persecution of the Antichrist begins, it's going to take 3.5 years, and then it's going to be over, and then it's going to come. One of the commentaries put it succinctly. I like this. They said the question is not how long will it be before these things take place, but how long will they continue when they begin to occur? And the answer to that is 3.5 years. And I just think it's kind of an odd question for an immortal angel to ask. How long will it be once it starts? You know, They're immortal. They don't face death. And so you might think that they would ask a question that's a bird's eye view of the whole thing, looking down on it from above. When will it be? But their question is more the question of somebody who's living through it. And it picks up on the same question as the laments that are in the Psalms of a psalmist who's facing trouble. And he says, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, is this going to keep on taking place? And the angels enter into that. And that's the burning question on their mind. Once these troubles begin, how long are they going to last for your people, Israel? Chapter 8, verse 13, same kind of question. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? That's the other time of tribute. That's a question about Antiochus's persecution. And then the answer is for 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is works out to be about 3 years and a month, about the same amount of time. But again, it's the same sort of thing. And so even the angels aren't sort of stoically hovering above the fray, you know. Well, just give me the bottom line. No, they're involved in the process. They're interested in the process. They're sort of entering in. And of course, Christ himself and the Lord enters in with us and with those who are suffering. So this is a really important question. And the man dressed in linen, which I take to be Christ himself, gives the answer to this question in a very emphatic way. He does it with an oath. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Kind of an odd way of putting it. When the Bible speaks to the future, sometimes it doesn't just tell us plainly, but it tells us kind of in a way that you have to figure out. But time, one, times two, and half a time, it's three and a half. And that's 3.5 years. It's mentioned in Scripture a number of times. It would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Not a moment longer. As soon as the power of the holy people is shattered, then it's going to come to an end. I promise. And he raises his right hand to promise, and he raises his left hand to promise. And that's kind of the final image of the book of Daniel. Christ himself making this mighty oath to God, to the one who lives forever. It's probably not the image that you think of when you think of the book of Daniel. You probably think of, you know, 10 other images, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, or you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the fiery furnace, or the beast rising out of the sea, or the tree being chopped down. Probably a ton of other images, but this is the image that Daniel wants to leave you with. And it's a vivid one. It's an image of Christ over this river, and he's making this mighty oath. It's one reason why I don't think this is an angel. Remember the angel that delivers the message to Daniel says, I tried to get here earlier, but I was opposed. And I was stuck there until Michael came, and then he helped me, and now I'm able to break through and get to you. And so I don't think this is an angel making this promise, because the best an angel could promise was, well, I promise I'll do my best. You know, no, this is one who's in control. He raises his right and left hand in this oath, and he promises that it will be for this amount of time and no longer. And so he's one who's in control of evil, and it also accomplishes his purpose for good. And so I think it's none other than Christ himself. Who's he speaking of when he says here, it'll be for time, times, and half a time, and as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Well, it reminds me of a passage, it's kind of a wonderful passage, Deuteronomy chapter 32 from the Song of Moses, and it also, you know, is a prophecy of end times that goes all the way to the finish. Deuteronomy 32, 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So it's talking about the nation of Israel, and the point of the Song of Moses is it's an almost unimaginably rebellious people that kick against the Lord. They grow fat and kick against the Lord who does all these things. And the Lord is going to bring calamity on them, but not to destroy them, actually to make them turn to him as a nation for the first time. And so when he sees that their strength is gone, as it says here, and there's none remaining, no strength remaining in them, they've come to the end of their own strength, trying to do things in their own rebellion, trying to do things in their own power, trying to be God themselves. When they come to the end of their own strength, he sees that their strength is gone. That's when they're going to cry out to him, and he's going to immediately act to vindicate his people and bring that about. And so when it talks about as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, that's the nation of Israel, but in rebellion. Actually, all the way up till the end. And as soon as their power, their confidence in themselves is shattered, that's when the Lord's going to step in and he's going to bring it all to an end and he's going to exalt them. And that's true of God's ways with us as well. The Lord, in order to save us, has to do a destructive work. He has to destroy our confidence in ourselves, has to destroy the old nature. And he deals it a decisive blow at the moment that we're saved, and then he goes on to bring trials into our life. The point of those trials is not to destroy you, but it is to destroy that old nature that likes to trust in something other than God, that likes to be God itself, and rather than trusting in God. And so again, this is a revelation of God's ways. Evil accomplishes his purpose. So when evil happens, the evildoer, like the Antichrist, intends it, and God intends it too. He's in control of it. But they have a totally different purpose. Like Joseph said about his brothers, you intended evil against me, but God intended it, same verb used, and the same action too. God intended it, but a different intention for good. God intended it for good. And Joseph's able to see that. Let me read you a quote about this, about God's ways with Israel and with us as well. And this is from a book. It's talking about Martin Luther, not only what he believed from Scripture about the great conflict between God and Satan and how he's caught in the midst of it, but also what he experienced in that conflict. So it says this, God and Satan are both involved in what happens to a man. Yet in effecting one and the same deed, they are poles removed from each other so far as their intentions are concerned. Both launch a heavy attack against man, like God does to his nation there at the end. God, however, does it to save man in order to set him free of himself and all trust in himself and drive him into God's merciful arms. Satan does it in order to tear a man completely and finally loose from God. These then are two completely different things. Yes, there is an infinite difference and an absolute contradiction between Christ and the devil as they terrify man with the law. That's the ultimate way God terrifies us, and Satan's involved with it too, with the accusations of the law, which are true. One does it to save him, man, but the other put him to death. The devil wants man to despair of forgiveness of sin. Christ wants him to despair of themselves and take refuge in God's mercy in Christ. Thus, temptation always has two faces and two purposes, God's and the devil's. And these are in opposition to each other. It is the task of faith to overcome the satanic purposes in temptation by trusting the unquestionable mercy of God hidden under the distress of that temptation. God waits for man to grasp him in faith, and man can only do this when he is struggling against the feeling that God is opposed to him. That's where faith blossoms and bloomed, is with the when you're struggling against the idea that God is against you. There's trials that suggest to you that God is against you, even the trial of his word coming and accusing you of your worst sins and being a sinner from the heart. And so you're struggling against the idea that God is against you. And Satan actually is against you. That's his purpose in it. And it's in that context that you reach out and grasp the goodness of God, and faith is able to grasp it. And that's why it needs to be a supernatural gift, because we're not inclined to see God's goodness in the midst of those things. But he gives faith, but that's the context in which he gives it. It's in the context of this great conflict between God and Satan. Satan has his purposes, and he does his worst. That's what he's allowed to do here. But God has his purpose. It's not to destroy those he came to save. It's to push them to faith in God's goodness. And so there you have Christ raising his hands, saying about the nation Israel, but he could be saying this about you as well, that as soon as the trial is finished shattering the power of the holy people, their own power, then his goodness steps in and the events are completed, and the Lord comforts the heart of those who cry out to him in faith. And that's what he's going to do for his nation as well. Okay, verses 8 and 9. Daniel has a question, and it's a question that's going to end up not being answered. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will the outcome of these be of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the last end time. I'm not sure which one of these Daniel asks, maybe the angel, maybe Christ himself. And it's not totally clear what he asks. My Lord, what will the end of these things be? But he's obviously, maybe he's wanting more information about how these things are going to come about. But he's obviously asking for more information. And basically he's told, you've been given enough information about it. You don't need more information about it. Go your way. And more information will come in the future, even if it's just in the form of increased understanding of these things. And actually, there'll be more revelation about it too, like the book of Revelation gives insight about this. But these words are concealed from being understood in their fullness until the end time. They're gonna have more of their questions answered about these things, but it's not needful for Daniel. And then this is said, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And it refers to this process with these three verbs, and again, what's going to happen to the many that are going to go through the end times with insight. They're going to be purged, purified, and refined. And so there's these three words, three verbs. They kind of mean the same thing. The first has to do with being sifted and sorted, purged. The second has to do with being cleansed or made white. It's actually the Hebrew word for white, purified. And the third has to do with being refined, like put something in a furnace and all the dross is taken away and the gold remains. And that's what's going to happen to the many, the righteous, during this time. And it's those same three verbs are used, although in a different order, back in chapter 11, verse 35. That same purifying and cleansing and sifting happened during the persecution of Antiochus, verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still at the appointed time. So it's another connection between the two, and an important one, one that's being emphasized. But all of it will be according to God's foreordained purpose. The wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And he's referred already to a book written from all eternity. Those written in the book will be rescued. So God's in control of even the whole process of who's sifted out, who's purified, who's refined, and who's destroyed by these things. And so those who are in the midst of this trial can know that God is in control. The purpose of knowing that God is in control, though, that there's a book that the wicked will continue to do wickedly, and that's all according to God's plan, the purpose of that is not so that you can become above the fray, like an enlightened person, like these things don't matter. The trials that are happening on in the world don't matter. The purpose is to engage in the midst of that process. It's in the midst of that process of purging, purifying, refining that God has grasped in faith in the midst of it, and even reaching out to others in the midst of that purifying and purging and refining. So the idea that's expressed here, well, the wicked will act wickedly and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand, isn't to be taken sort of fatalistically, like, well, God's in control, and so whatever's going to happen is going to happen anyway, so none of this matters. No, it does matter, but God is in control of the entire process, and that's what is meant, and it's determined from the beginning. Okay, verse 11 through 13 is the final one. I don't have a lot of answers for the questions that are going to be raised by these time periods. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. And basically, it's another reference to the 3.5-year period that begins with the abomination of desolation. That's what happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, is that the Antichrist is going to do something very much like what Antiochus did. He's going to set up an abomination, an idol, a false worship in the Holy of Holies, in the temple itself, that will signal horrible desolation, it will be unprecedented desolation. The abomination of desolation is mentioned 4 times in the book of Daniel. I don't have the references on me, but they're all after chapter 7. 2 of them are a reference to what Antiochus did, and 2 of them are a reference to what the Antichrist will do. And this is one of them that is a reference to what the Antichrist is going to do, this abomination of desolation. And when Christ comes, he's in the middle of in time, he speaks of the abomination of desolation as still a future event. He refers to the book of Daniel. So the Antichrist, in some sense, is going to do what Antiochus did, that is bring an end to sacrifice in the temple, which means it'll have to start again since it's not happening now. They haven't had sacrifices in the temple for almost 2,000 years now. But that will be started during the first half of the tribulation, and the Antichrist is going to bring an end to sacrifice. And after that, there's going to be 1,290 days. Doesn't say what's going to happen at the 1,290-day point, but it says that those who attain to the 1290 and to the 1335 will be blessed. 1,290 days is 3 years and 7 months. It's put elsewhere, this time period, from the time of the abomination of desolation being set up to the time of Christ's return to the earth, is 3.5 years. It's 42 months, mentioned in Scripture twice in the book of Revelation, and also 1,260 days. That's what it works out to. And this is 1,290 days. So it's a month after Christ returns to the earth. Well, time is going to continue. This is going to go into the kingdom. I don't know what event 30 days into Christ's return on the earth will happen, some ceremony of the temple, of the inauguration of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I don't know what will happen in the 13,035 days, but the wicked aren't going to be there. You know, he's going to slay the wicked, and he's going to slay his enemies. And so there's a blessing on those who are there for the 1,290th day and the 1,335th day. I don't know a whole lot about it. And Daniel's going to be there. Not through surviving through this time period, but through being resurrected at the beginning of it. As for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So the 1,290 days and the 1,335 days may be just kind of a message of hope for the people living through this. You know, you're gonna be there for these days, and you're going to experience these blessings. Even if you die during the tribulation, you're going to be resurrected to experience day 1290 and 1335 after the abomination of desolation is set up, or by surviving through it into the reign of Christ. But Daniel doesn't need to know all the details. As for you, go your way to the end, but you'll be there and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age, when Israel is vindicated and Daniel along with him. And God's character is vindicated as well by the end of the story. Any questions? Comments?
Is there a verse in Revelation that talks about let the righteous be righteous still, and the wicked be wicked still?
Yeah, there is. There is. It's very similar to verse 10. None of the wicked will understand, those who have insight. Yeah. And there is a verse in there, let the righteous be righteous still.
Saying it quite in the right order, but
yeah. I think that is a reference to God's control over it, and maybe even to kind of like a moment of final decision. Make your choice, one side or the other. Let the wicked just keep on with your wickedness, and let the righteous be righteous. So it speaks of God's control of the situation, but also of the urgency of the moment and a final decision. You're on one side or the other. You're not to linger in between on the fence. Okay, done with the book of Daniel. Not done with the series on eschatology this summer. And next time, Joseph will take us through Christ's, you can think of it as Christ's commentary on the book of Daniel and on these things. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're in control. We thank you that you are in control even of the most evil things that happen. None of those are outside of your control, and yet your intention for your people that you came to save is not evil, is not to destroy, but actually to strengthen us, to exalt us, to vindicate us, and to cause us to cry out to you in faith and for you to answer. We thank you that this is your story for your holy people, Israel, yet to be worked out as they're still in their rebellion, but that you will work in such a way that their stubbornness is shattered in mercy in order that they might cry out to you and be saved. And we thank you that this will be a display of your character, of the God who we already know, and the God who is the Most High God. And so we pray that you increase our trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.